We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. The reading continues in the second chapter of the book of Acts, beginning at verse 22. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. For David says concerning Him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of the joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for His presence with us here today and throughout your church as it meets in all the world this Lord's Day. May He rightly divide your word of truth as it is preached. May He be with us to learn the lessons that you would teach us this day. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. There's some that I think have made the argument, and rightly so, that we could simplify the final judgment by saying that God will ask all those who have ever lived one simple question. What have you done with my son, Jesus? It is a question that Peter challenges God's people to answer here at Pentecost. And it's a question that has challenged God's people down through all of history. As we have begun our journey through the book of Acts, I've often mentioned that we will learn more and more about how to see Jesus in the Old Testament. As we've studied the coming of the promised Comforter here at Pentecost, we've already seen some examples. As we considered what actually happened that day, we saw it vividly pictured by the prophet Ezekiel with that valley full of dry bones that came back to life. Last week we saw Peter turn to the prophet Joel to show how he had prophesied the coming of the Holy Spirit who would glorify Jesus. And this week Peter continues with his sermon to the gathered crowd by putting Jesus front and center, leaving no doubt that the promised Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. Peter will once again confirm his case from the Old Testament. Now, Peter warns the people about coming judgment because of what they have done with God's Son, and then calls them to repentance, as we'll see in great detail next week. Peter began his sermon in verse 14 with these words, "Heed my words." And now he again tells this gathered crowd to hear these words. We're to listen. An admonition that is as important for us today as it was on that day in Pentecost. Peter begins, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Peter leaves no doubt about whom he is speaking. Jesus was a common name, like John or George would be today. So he says, "Jesus of Nazareth." The fame of Jesus of Nazareth had already gone out in all of the land, and Pilate had put on the sign at his crucifixion the identification, "Jesus of Nazareth." But Jesus was not just a carpenter from Nazareth. He was God's own Son. And this had been confirmed with miracles, powers, and signs. And we could take time and review all of the events during the ministry of Jesus to see these evidences. But I think it should suffice to just consider the threefold witness that even the most hardened skeptics had been given since His crucifixion. Evidence that was given that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah that had been promised. First, at the crucifixion itself, we saw the curtain of the temple ripped from top to bottom. Not something that even with ladders could you have accomplished. It was a thick, thick curtain and very tall, and yet it was ripped top to bottom, indicating that the old system of sacrifices that pointed to Jesus had ended. Next, on Easter morning, the soldiers who guarded the tomb, those who guarded the tomb at the time that Jesus was actually resurrected, went to the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, to report to them what had happened. So these religious leaders had heard from those who were probably the only eyewitnesses of the resurrection itself. And lest we forget, Matthew tells us that they even had witnesses from beyond the grave. In Matthew 28, we read that many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised up out of the tombs. After His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, I don't think it's hard to imagine that all of these events, especially these events taken together, would have created quite a buzz of conversation around Jerusalem. It doesn't take much of a story like that to have everybody talking about it. And now, the Holy Spirit has gathered the crowd so that Peter can confront them about the truth of what all of this means. He continues in verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Here again, we have another example of where we see the sovereign working of God in history, stated and declared right next to the actions of men. And it would be appropriate for someone to honestly ask, well, which is it? Was Jesus crucified by the determined purpose of God? Or was He crucified by the lawless actions of man. We must learn to answer with Peter and the Spirit of God that it is both. Professor John Frame recently has pointed out, and I think rightly so, that it is a serious theological error to think that talk of any human effort or responsibility compromises God's sovereignty. In other words, if we're going to believe in the sovereignty of God, we have to be really careful about what we talk about, how we talk about human responsibility, because it'll take away from the glory of God. Professor Frame wrote this, "In some areas, God does all the work and we do nothing. Examples being creation out of nothing and the gift of saving grace in Christ. But in many other areas, God works through created means, particularly through the work of human beings. For example, it is God who will gather His elect to Himself. But, according to the Great Commission, He will do this through human beings who go and make disciples of all the nations." Now certainly, that would include translating, interpreting, applying, and communicating the gospel. In this case, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not a zero-sum game in which each distracts from the other. In other words, you don't have God's sovereignty on one side and human responsibility on the other. And if you give a little bit more to human responsibility, you're taking away from God's sovereignty, or vice versa. He's saying it's not that sort of game. The employment, the part of that process that God is using to carry out His sovereign means is employing humans to do some of His work. And that employment brings glory to Him rather than detracting from His glory. So both actions actually add to each other, is what Dr. Frame is saying. And we need to understand that this is true in a positive and a negative sense. God is glorified when we preach the gospel and one who has been called by God from eternity past responds, the glory goes to God, thanks to our human action. God is also glorified when lawless hands take Jesus and crucify. Whether our actions are righteous or sinful, they are accomplishing the purposes of God, and yet we are still fully responsible. That's the truth of the Scripture. As we've often said, these sinful actions are no surprise to God. He doesn't sit back wondering what's going to happen. The coming of Jesus was not some sort of plan A. Let's send my son and see if the nation of Israel will accept Him with open arms as their Messiah and Savior. And then when they rejected Him, God was forced to come up with some plan B that we call the church age, where He'll deal with us through grace and then deal with Israel later on after His second coming. No. Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, as Peter will now show from the Old Testament. In verse 25, it says, "For David says concerning him." Peter is clearly showing that David was speaking of Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in Your presence." That's King David writing about Jesus. And Peter explains a little bit about how these Old Testament writers like David actually viewed their own writing as they talked about the coming salvation of Jesus. And he did this in the first chapter of his first epistle. If we look at verse 10, it says, of this salvation, the glorious salvation that we have in Jesus, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, to us, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Obviously, as David was writing about his soul not staying in Hades and not seeing his body, not seeing corruption, there was going to be some serious things happening to Jesus. And David didn't fully understand this, but it was being revealed to him. Because it says in verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. Though those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to see. They understood that they were seeing through a glass darkly. They didn't fully understand what they were talking about, but they knew that the Spirit of Christ was ministering through them to us. And yet we so casually sometimes look back at what they wrote, wondering, I wonder if that's relevant to our lives. David and the other prophets were not writing primarily for themselves or their time, but for us. Peter then directly confronts any, then or now, who might argue that David spoke of himself or of any other event of the day in that particular passage. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. Let me tell you how it really is what we'd say today. Let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. You see, this is what all of the scribes and Pharisees had missed. This is what the disciples struggled to understand. Jesus came as the suffering Messiah. David understood it. As Peter said last week, he is again pointing out that this, what you see today, is that. What David spoke of is what is now being fulfilled. David was speaking of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And the contrast that Peter draws between Jesus and David would have been significant to the people that had gathered there at Pentecost, and I believe it's very relevant for the way we think about things today as well. These men would have seen David as the great king of Israel. But he was dead and buried. And they could go visit his tomb. In fact, Peter may very well have been able to point to wherever his tomb was or have been standing very near it. It would have had an impact on these people to see that contrast drawn between someone they looked up to rightly, who's dead and buried, and now the risen Savior. There's been a lot of great men in history, and all civilizations have their King Davids. In our own country, we tend to look back at presidents. We think fondly of presidents like Washington or Reagan. Or if you like a little bigger government, you could look back at Lincoln or Roosevelt. But whatever your political persuasion is, the point of the passage is that all of these great men are dead and buried. It is the resurrected Jesus who has been crowned King of Kings. Now, there have also been down through history a lot of powerful men, and they tend to draw people to them. Examples that we would see from the 20th century would be Lenin and Hitler or Mao Zedong. These were powerful men who were collectively responsible for the deaths of over 100 million people. And people fear that sort of power. And yet we must remember that they too have died. And they are rotting in their graves, waiting for the great judgment. It is Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, who will come to judge them and all the earth. And finally, as we talk to people, there's always great religious figures in history and in our country that have a tremendous impact on people, impacting in our nation the lives of millions. Men like Buddha or Mohammed or Joseph Smith. Millions and millions of people being impacted by what they said. But they too are dead and buried. It is the resurrected Jesus who is Lord of Lords, the one true Savior for the entire world. And that's the contrast that Peter is making with these men on Pentecost. And it should reverberate in all of our thinking. Peter then reminds these gathered Jews that what happened to Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who will judge them. He says in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Here we see Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, bring together the tapestry of our salvation with the resurrection of Jesus, His ascent to the Father's right hand of power, and the coming of the Holy Spirit as our Comforter. Three great events woven together by the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Peter then reminds his listeners that David was not speaking about himself, turning to the most quoted passage in the Old Testament from Psalm 110. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'My Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now, at the risk of sounding like a broken record, I must again point out that the book of Acts is primarily about the kingdom of Jesus filling the earth. If we doubt this, if we wonder if this great truth is true, then the warning that Peter gives this day must still be heeded in our time. Because Peter says in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter began by addressing the men of Israel, and now he challenges the house of Israel. Peter, here in verse 36, gives the answer to the question that these gathered men of Israel had asked in verse 12. Whatever could this mean? What is going on today? And what does it mean? They had gathered into a huge crowd because all of the city had heard a great noise. And as they gathered, they all heard the wonderful works of God being proclaimed in their own languages, languages that differed from all over the world. And it was being spoken by a band of disciples who were all from Galilee. And so they asked, whatever could this mean? And now Peter has given them the answer. Jesus, who they crucified, had been risen from the dead, ascended to the Father's right hand of power, and the Holy Spirit has come to fill the earth with His kingdom. Peter declares to them, know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. As we shall see in detail next week, this is a proclamation that cuts them to the chase, cuts them to the heart, and brings much repentance. Praise God. But sadly, it is a proclamation that should also cut us to the heart today and bring much repentance. In our modern age, we have thought of sin but lightly, as the hymn writer talks. We have thought about it lightly, if at all. You know, even in churches, we don't want to offend anyone. And, you know, isn't the gospel just about being able to do our own thing, like the world? It is so easy. It is so easy to forget that the price that had to be paid for all sin, each and every one, small or large, was the crucifixion of Jesus. It is we who crucified the Lord of glory. But Jesus was not held by the bands of death, but was resurrected in power, and Peter declares that God made Him both Lord and Christ. What we would refer to today as Lord and Savior. But again, we have taken both of these very lightly. Do we believe that Jesus is Lord? Do we believe that Jesus is the Lord of Lords? Or do we see Him sitting in heaven, wringing His hand, hoping that, you know, maybe the nations of the earth will someday open things up a little bit and we'll be able to sneak in and preach the gospel and save a few souls? This is not the Lord of Lords that the Bible presents. Jesus did not leave us with a great commission that is an impossible task or some sort of ideal goal that we're to point toward but can never achieve. He left us with a great commission that reflects how He is going to fill the earth with His kingdom. And it is pictured for us in Revelation 19, a picture that we are called on to believe. We read these familiar words again. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name was called the Word of God. As Mike would often do on our family Bible study, I'll ask the kids, who is that?
Jesus.
Got to wait for an answer. But we need to make sure we don't miss that. And the armies of heaven, what armies are following the Lord? It's us. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. And now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress to the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He has on His robe and on His thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Peter declares that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, both Lord and Savior. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is clothed with a robe that is dipped in blood. His own blood that was shed for the sins of His people is on His robe as He rides forth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, followed by those who have white robes, clean linen, who have been washed by that Savior. This is what it means to believe that Jesus is Lord. And it brings up the second question. Do we believe that God has really made Jesus the Savior? Did Jesus really mean it when He said that no one comes to the Father except through Me? These are questions that we must ask and answer. We must ask and answer them our entire lives. And the proper answers must be lived out in our lives in how we witness to those that God brings into our lives. Now, unlike most evangelical churches, we don't have altar calls at the end of our services. We don't ask people to make a commitment right on the spot or look for decision cards. Though I would certainly point out that we preach the gospel and present the gospel each and every week as we come confessing our sins and hearing from the Word of God the assurance that our sins are forgiven in Jesus. We firmly believe and practice here at Church of the King that God's people, including our covenant children, are to be discipled. They are to be called to mature in the faith through discipleship and obedience. We are not singularly focused on some conversion experience or a decision that earns the get out of hell free card that we can give to God at the end of our life, no matter how we've lived. But with that said, I think we need to remember that this great sermon that Peter gives here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost was preached to the church. Those who had gathered that day were circumcised members of God's covenant. In fact, you could argue that these were the most faithful members of God's covenant from throughout the world who had traveled to Jerusalem in obedience to celebrate the festival of Pentecost. And Peter confronts them with the question that God's people down through all the ages, including us, must answer. What have you done with Jesus? Now the bad news is that we've crucified Him. Our sins took Him to the cross of Calvary. And this should cut us to the heart just as much as it did those that were gathered there that day. But the good news is that God still calls on all of us to repent and live. May the Holy Spirit work in each of our hearts that we might hear and respond to such good news. Let's pray.